I've mentioned to you a couple of times now that this is the Advent season. It's the season when we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you say, in all the things that have happened in the world, what would you say is the most important happening or event that has taken place in our lifetime or in the history of mankind? I probably gave that away by talking first about Advent, right? Yeah, that is the most important thing that has happened, the coming of Jesus. Some of you may have been thinking about the man on the moon. You may have been thinking about any number of other things. But the reality is that Jesus coming to earth really is the most important thing that has happened in the life of the world or in the history of mankind. And this is the Advent season. And as I mentioned before, it is a preparation season for the coming of Jesus. You know, what you do in religion is God kind of plays out religion and the days that we keep in a kind of a story, kind of like a story flow. So every year you go through this story. You know, I love to tell the story, the old, old story. Well, that's what religion really does, is it tells a story over and over again. Each time you go through the story, you learn something new. You learn something new that you didn't know before, and I hope and pray that you'll do that as we go through this. I think that the scriptures are quite telling. This is a prophecy. And so what I'll be talking about now, before we come up to the time of the birth of Jesus, is those things that went before Jesus came. And that's what Advent means, because eventually it comes to his arrival. And Isaiah, the 40th chapter, before Jesus was ever born, it said, "Comfort, comfort my people," says their God. So it's God is saying to his people, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." Of course, Jerusalem being the city of the king and the place where God placed his name and the place where Jerusalem, a place where the temple was, right? So oftentimes when God deals with nations, he deals with the capital city as if he's dealing with the whole nation, okay? So that's why he's speaking directly to Jerusalem. He says to Jerusalem, look, you all of your sins have been atoned for. And now you've received double for your sins, and it's going to be all right. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our Lord." Now, highway is something that leads to someplace, right? Use a highway to get to something. And so God is talking about a highway. He's talking about reaching his people, coming to his people. That's what the highway analogy tells us. "Every valley shall be raised, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places plain." What's that all about? Well, it's symbolism. It means, you know, it's hard to get to somebody that's on the other side of the mountain. I mean, now you can fly over the mountain. But, you know, in these times, you had to walk through the mountain or around it or over it, right? So by lowering the mountains and those deep valleys that you go through, and a lot of times when you go through valleys, you run into rivers and other things, and what if the river is swollen? As they used to say in the old days in the country, "I'll come to you if the creek don't rise," you know. Because if the creek rose, you couldn't get through. So in those days, they'd have to get on a horse and ride it across and have the horse help them, or they had to go around. So by lowering the mountains and raising the valleys, God makes the plain and everything level, taking out the real rough spots where you have all those brambles and thorns and things you can't walk through, and all the big rocks that you can't walk over, and it's tough walking. And he makes it so that everybody is accessible. That's the analogy. You see the spirit of the analogy? He's making it possible so that God can get to everybody by lowering and raising and getting rid of the rough spots. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. See? A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. That's kind of unpleasant in a way, isn't it? You say to God, why do you say that about us? But, you know, that's the reality, isn't it? And what he's saying is that we're weak. Our faithfulness doesn't last. Even, you know, the disciples said to Jesus, what, on the night that he was betrayed and taken to be crucified? Peter said, though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you. I will die with you. And Jesus said to him, before the cock crows twice tonight, you'll deny me three times. And then later on, he had to confront Peter by the seaside as they were eating breakfast and tell him, in effect, he's telling him, I forgive you, but he's telling him, take care of my sheep. He said, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? And Peter gets really exasperated. He says, Lord, you know I love you. He says, do what I tell you. Take care of my sheep. And so this element that we have of as much as we want to be faithful, it's hard to be faithful. It's just hard because we're flesh. We're made out of flesh. And so that's the point that God is making, that we're weak. We're limited. We're here and today, and we're gone tomorrow sometimes. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. We're just like grass. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. We're weak and we're subject to the elements. We're subject to age. We're subject to illness. We're subject to all these things. And that's why we need a Savior. Amen?
Amen.
The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. Now, the word of God endures forever. So the promises of God are good. And because the word of God endures forever, we're safe. It may not seem too powerful there, but think about it for a minute. Because of the word and the promises of God, we are secure. Because God has promised he will always be with us, he'll never forsake us. And he made promises through prophecies that he sent to his people. And unless he fulfilled those prophecies, we would be in bad shape. But he did fulfill those prophecies. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. And you who bring good news to Jerusalem, as a city of the king and the city of the Lord, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. So, you know, if you want to have your voice carry, you get up on a higher place. That's why they have stages like this. You know, they raise you, the speaker up so that the speaker's voice travels out. And so God is saying, get up on the mountain and proclaim all these things to the people of Israel. Here is your God, he says. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. And his recompense, or his payment, his rewards, his recompense, the things he gives to you, accompanies him. And we say, yeah, but when Jesus came, he didn't come with a mighty arm. And so you have to realize that when the Bible oftentimes talks about Jesus in this prophetic sense, it combines his earthly first coming with his second coming, and elements of both. So when Jesus came, he certainly came with rewards and recompense, did he not? He came with eternal life, and he told his disciples, you'll sit with me judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said to all of us, if you want to be my disciples, follow me, and in this life I'll give you brothers and sisters, the church. I'll give you, and that's what he was talking about. I'll give you brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, because you'll have persecution. And I'll give you lands and properties, and God blesses us, does he not? We had testimonies a couple of weeks ago about all the things that God is still doing, where he delivers people that never thought they'd own homes and gives them homes, and he takes care of our needs if we trust him and go to him. And yet we didn't see a mighty arm when Jesus came. We saw a mighty arm in the sense of he had dominion over the devil and all the powers of evil. That's a mighty arm. But also we know that in his second coming he will have a mighty arm, because he comes as King of Kings. He comes with the armies of heaven. He becomes a ruler that we can see over all the earth and all that we know. Amen? And it says about him, and which he did in his first coming, he tends his flock like a shepherd. And what did he say about himself? I am the good shepherd. I love the sheep. The sheep know my voice. I call and they come to me. They won't go to another, but my voice they know, and they come to me. And I tend them, and I take care of them. And we have the Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love that. Your enemies are standing around, and they're saying, well, who does he think he is? And God sets you down at the banquet table, and you eat. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the promise. That's the promise. That's what God will give to us now, and that is the promise of tomorrow. And we got to hold on to that, brothers and sisters. You know, why would we come this far to go back and give up the promise? I mean, when the promise is certainly closer now than it was when we first started. Paul talks about that. And so then we need to remain faithful, amen? Hold on to the promises that God has given, because the promises of God take effect even more beautifully in the afterlife than they do in this life. But we also have promises in this life that we can cling to, amen? And we need to do that and trust in God and cling to those promises. So Jesus is the good shepherd. But why is it necessary for God to come to the earth? Why? Couldn't he mail it in? I mean, couldn't he send an angel or something? He really couldn't. He really couldn't send an angel. Seems like he could, but he couldn't. He had to come personally. So let's rehearse and remember what happened to cause God to come to earth, to have to come to earth as a human being in the same flesh as you and me. Started back in Genesis, didn't it? Genesis, third chapter, verse one. Let me rehearse the story, though. God makes the man and the woman. And he puts them in the Garden of Eden. Beautiful place. And then there's a creature there that is really a fallen angel. Shows himself as a serpent. Because he can show himself as whatever he wants. He shows himself as a serpent. And he comes for the purpose of taking the man and the woman off of the track of obedience to God. And he does that successfully. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Kind of a sneaky way. And the devil is good at that. He asks us questions that when we answer them kind of throw us off, you know. And they cause us to begin to question God and to want to wonder, does God fair? To wonder, are people fair? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, I don't remember God saying that about touching it. He did say don't eat it, right? Now, maybe he did tell them don't touch it. But you know what? It's probably a pretty good idea for her not to touch it, because then when you go and touch it, then you say, well, why does he not want me to eat the tree? Why does he not want me to eat the fruit? It's good fruit. It smells good. I can smell it from here. It's firm, you know, whatever it was, whether it was a pomegranate or an apple, or they always tell you it's an apple when you're a kid. I don't know that it was an apple, but it was a symbolic tree, but I think it may have actually had actual fruit. But it was really symbolic, because later on he tells us what about this tree? That it's actually the tree of a knowledge of good and evil. God didn't want mankind to start setting himself up as a judge for what is good and evil. You know why? We don't do such a good job at that. We don't do such a good job at knowing what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. God has to lay out an explanation for what is good and evil. That's why he gave us the Ten Commandments as a kind of a guide for life. And this is why you have other principles in the scriptures about what God wants and what he doesn't want, what he likes and what he doesn't like, what he punished and what he didn't punish, you know, what brought blessings and what brought curses and things like that. Because we do a poor job of making up our own minds about what is good and evil. And besides that, we're not God. It's kind of like I was working with a group of younger kids, and we had a little program that we were working where they had to do a charade, and then if somebody would guess in the audience what they were acting out, then I would give them a little artificial dollar. But that dollar was pretty good because it actually bought candy and fruit and drinks and stuff from the little school commissary. So a little girl says to me, I said to them, all right, but you have to raise your hand before you answer, or else your answer is no good. If you raise your hand and you answer and it's right, you get a book. If you raise your hand, even if you give me the right answer, it's no good. And the little girl says, well, in charades, the way we play it, we can just shout it out. I said, you shout it out, you don't get the book. Well, that's not right, because in charade, we shout it out. I said, I'm teaching you about careers, because we have a little program where we teach them about careers and jobs and stuff like this. And I said to her, I said, when you go and work on a job, you have to do what the boss says, all right? If the boss says raise your hand before you shout it out, you raise your hand before you shout it out. Because if you're not doing what pleases the boss, not only do you not get paid, you don't even get to keep your job. So this is a teaching thing. And they finally got it, because when they shouted it out without raising their hand, they didn't get anything. But when they raised their hands and then gave the response, they got a book. So the point is, God makes the rules. He's the boss. He made us. He's the one that has the rewards. He's the one that gives out the books. All right, so we got to do what he says. And by the way, Paul says his commandments are not grievous. They're not bad. They're not bad for us. So we do better when we obey God and do what God says. When we obey God and do what God says and follow those principles and the spirit of the law, the things that God said we should do, our lives are better. And the lives of those around us are better. That's why God gave us the commands. You know, that's why, as Tony gave his testimony about his brother, we've been praying for him. So happy to hear about the improvements. There's certain things you do, certain things you don't do. And it's true in all of our lives. When we don't do those things that lead to peace and happiness and prosperity, then we lose those things, unfortunately. And they're really meant to be, because the reason that those things disappear is God hopes that we will come back to him. Amen? And listen to him. He says, you won't die. Come on. The servant said to the woman. But God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, it was easy for him to say that. You know why? Because you go back and read about him, and he always wanted to be God. That's what got him thrown down to the earth and out of his estate, because he had a pretty good gig going. He was a cherub that covered the throne of God in the presence of God. But it wasn't enough for him. He wanted to be God. And so he mounted a rebellion against God, and he got whipped. Jesus said, I saw him like lightning fall from the sky. Kicked him out. So you know, his thing was, it was easy for him to talk to him about being God, because this is in his spirit. This is what he wants. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, because she probably went over and touched it. She said, God said, don't touch it. I bet you she went over and touched it. How did she know that the fruit was good? She must have. You know, felt it. It was like an orange if it was something soft. She felt it, and then she smelled it probably, and she looked at it. That's a good piece of fruit. What's the problem? Why shouldn't I eat it? God, the serpent must be right. She didn't know enough to say, why is that serpent talking? It was a strange world that they were born into. She didn't even know enough to say, why are you talking, first of all? And why are you talking against God? She didn't have enough. She said it was pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. How'd she know that? She took his word for it. She didn't know it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took his word for it. She rejected what God told her about the fruit and accepted the word of a stranger. Not only that, but a talking snake. I mean, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. He was with her. And he ate it. Bible says he wasn't even fooled. He just ate it. She must have been a beautiful woman. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and the wild animals. Now, he already has cursed the woman. She's going to have issues with men. She's going to love her husband so much so that she's going to cling to him. And you know, we see that in life, don't we? You get a good one, it's a good thing. You get a bad one, you still often cling to him. And he talked about her childbirth and all the other things that would be painful, whereas evidently he was going to make it pretty pleasant. But, you know, boy, if you've ever been near a woman who's having a child, it doesn't sound too pleasant. All the screaming and the hurting and the pain. I don't think it was originally meant to be that way, evidently. That's the impression I get just from that. But some of these things. And then the man, he told him that the earth was cursed because of him, and it was not going to be the beautiful place and the productive place that it was going to be, so the earth ends up being in worse shape. You will crawl on your belly to the snake, he says. A serpent must have been walking on feet. And you will eat dust all the days of your life. And here's a prophecy that comes. And I will put enmity, that is animosity and conflict and warfare, between you and the woman, between you and her offspring. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And this is a prophecy of Jesus. Because the offspring of the woman is Jesus, eventually. He comes in the flesh from a woman, Mary, remember? Mary comes down the line from Eve. And so her offspring becomes Jesus eventually in due time. And then the serpent, of course, it's the devil. So he's saying that you will crush his heel. And the serpent did that to Jesus because he temporarily killed him. Remember, Judas is entered by the devil, and the devil is in all of those people that are there at the crucifixion and the beatings and all that. The devil is in there just making all this happen. And so he crushes Jesus. He strikes Jesus' heel. But, you know, you get struck on the heel unless it's a real poisonous snake. You may survive, and Jesus survives. He comes out of the tomb. They just struck his heel. It's temporary. But he says, you will crush his head. I don't know if you know anything about a snake. The sure way to kill a snake is to crush his head. You can hit his body and it'll live. You can cut off his tail, it'll grow another tail. But you crush his head, that's the way you kill a snake. And so he's talking about the demise of the devil. And Jesus said, he came to defeat the works of the devil. He kills the devil. Now, whether or not this is referring to an actual time when he is destroyed, I'm not clear on that. But certainly, His wound is severe that God administers to him, because eventually he gets put away. He gets put in a place of a torment. Pretty bad stuff. He may even cease to exist. We don't know that. The Bible is not clear on that. Okay? All right, and then you know, God gives these we're talking about Advent, and Advent is a season when you're looking forward to the coming of Jesus. So way back here, God is giving all these prophecies. Way back in the book of Genesis, he's already talking about the time when Jesus will come. Advent, that's why, because it's so important. So important. We could not save ourselves. Jesus couldn't mail it in. He couldn't send an angel. Because the original sin was created and committed by human beings in the flesh. An angel is not in the flesh. Neither is God in the flesh. So therefore, God had to figure out a way to bring someone who could actually save us, who had to be God, into the flesh. And so what he does is he makes this unbelievably complex chemical, biological, space age thing that he does, where the word actually becomes flesh. The word who has been with God, you know, John says the word was with the beginning, with God in the beginning, and he was God. And so the word, way back somewhere, way, way back somewhere, before we even started recording our time, and probably before the earth even existed, maybe. They decided that the one who was the Word was the logical one to come in the flesh. They knew one of them had to come in the flesh. Either the Father, the Son, or the Spirit had to come in the flesh. The Father tends to lead in most of the things that happen in the Godhead, but not always. And you must understand, I'm going to make this theological point, the Father is not more powerful or more important than the Son or the Spirit. They are they're called co-equal. You know, co-equal. Like if you have a head of a department and you have and they're co-heads, that means one has as much power and authority as the other, right? So the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are co-equal. They're each equal to one another. But they condescend to one another. They bow down to one another. They move out of the way for each other. They encourage one another. They compliment one another. They're the biggest cheerleaders in the world for one another, which is the way life is supposed to be. It's so hard for us to do it in our world because we got all this other petty stuff going on. But that's the way that it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be co-leaders and co-cheerleaders and co-helpers for one another. That's the godly way. It's hard to live it out in your municipality. It's hard even to live it out sometime in the church because the devil gets in there and makes it happen other ways. But that's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to treat one another with that kind of love and that kind of respect. And that's the way it's supposed to be in marriages. And that's the way it's supposed to be in your household. The Trinitarian model for the way that God lives is a model for the way that we're supposed to live. And we have to go back to God for the strength to do it because we can't do it on our own. We couldn't save ourselves, and we can't do that on our own. But God has prophesied a way to make that happen, and he's bringing it to pass. All right, so then he brings a man forward who is born. His name is Abraham. And he becomes a real friend of God. And he becomes a man who has so much confidence and faith in God that he'd do anything that God said. God said to him, pull up stakes and go move away from your own family to a place that I'll show you. And he just does it. He just trusts God. He just pulls up and does it. He goes to a place he doesn't know how he's going to live. He doesn't have any land there. God says, I'm going to give you land that you can't even account for. I'm going to give you people that you can't, just like the stars of heaven, your offspring is going to be. But the strange thing about it was Abraham didn't even have any biological children. And God said, I'm going to give you children like the sand. If you can count the sand on the seashore, you can count your descendants. He doesn't even have any children. He said, I'm going to start this. Don't worry, we're going to get it going. Some scholars say 25 years he waited. That's why he tried to do the thing with Ishmael, where his wife says, and it was a common thing that was done in the day, I'll give you my handmaid. You have a baby by my handmaid? You know, we do surrogacy today. That's for surrogacy, you know. We have a surrogate mother. The child will legally become ours, which is the way they did it. And this is probably the way God meant for it to be. Wrong. God meant, I'm going to actually give you a child. Well, that ended up real nasty, didn't it? You remember? The women were fighting. Surprise. It became a real mess. He had to run her off and send the child off into the desert. It got real nasty. Got real ugly. And then eventually, God gives him the son. I mean, can you imagine 25 years of waiting? This man is 100 years old. He has a baby. His wife has a baby. She's almost 100. I think she's 90. She has a baby. They love this baby. The sun rises and sets on this baby. This is the baby that God promised from the beginning. And then one day God says to him, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on a mountain where I'll show you as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering is a nasty offering. That's an offering where the priest would actually slit the throat of the animal and then put it on certain pieces of it in a certain order, mostly the whole animal, except for a very few pieces, put on wood, and it's burned to the time that it becomes dust, completely consumed. That's the whole thing about a burnt offering. It's completely consumed. And this is the kind of offering you're supposed to do. So can you imagine the trip to the mountain? Abraham is rich, so he takes a servant with him, and he takes animals, and he takes his son. He nears the mountain. Abraham said to his young men, more than one evidently, abide you here with the ass, the animal, And I and the lad will go yonder to worship, and we'll come again to you. But he knows, well, he's not really lying. You have to understand the mind of Abraham, which I'll discuss in a minute. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. You get that? He takes the burnt offering, the wood for the burnt offering, and he lays it upon his son. Let me make a few analogies here. First of all, if you think about it, you could say that Abraham is God the Father. Isaac is the only begotten son. He's like Jesus. As he approaches this mountain, he has all faith that his son, Paul says, he believes that he will rise again. That if God can do all this, he'll just raise him back up. This is the mindset of Abraham. He has so much faith in God. All right, so the wood that's placed upon Isaac then becomes like the wood of the cross that Jesus carries. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and he went, both of them together. So the Father and the Son going together. They're in accord, as the Father and the Son were in agreement about Jesus' sacrifice. And Isaac, the son, speaks to Abraham, the father, and he says, "My father," he said, "here am I, he says, "my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire. I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And this could be like the incident in Gethsemane, when Jesus is questioning, do we have to do it this way? So he says, "Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham says to him, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. And does not the Father provide a lamb for the burnt offering for us? Because Jesus was completely consumed. He was a burnt offering. Completely consumed. His whole life and then his whole body, everything consumed. He never even had a wife. Forget those stories that talk about Mary Magdalene and him having babies. Untrue. Because the law of God would say that an unmarried man would not be having sex outside of his marriage, and Jesus would have been a sinner, and he could not be your Savior. So people don't know the scriptures, and that's why they run off at the mouth. And they came to a place which the Lord had told him of, or maybe they don't believe in the scriptures. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar with the wood because he was going to do it. He was going to do it. He lays him on the altar and he takes a knife and he's going to slit his son's throat. It's almost too painful to talk about. But Jesus, the Father, gave Jesus up to be sacrificed. So it agrees then still. You know, these things break down at some point, but here's some pretty good parallelism, isn't it? So the Father, we know, gave up the Son. He gave his only begotten Son. And when Jesus was talking to Pilate, he says to him, Pilate says, "Don't you know, you're not going to talk to me? Don't you know I have the power to release you or else I can kill you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all except it were given to you from above." And so the Father acquiesced or agreed to the sacrifice of Jesus because this is what they had planned from the beginning and they're going to carry out their plan. So here they are. They're ready to carry this out. And the Father has given him up. The Father gave his only begotten Son, just as Abraham was. And Abraham is a type of the Father. And he said, "Lay not your hand." Did we miss something? Yeah. The angel of the Lord speaks to him. He said to him, "Lay not your hand upon the lad. Neither do any harm to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And this, as you can tell from the context, is God. The Bible, if you go back and read the verses, say the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And oftentimes when the Old Testament says the angel of the Lord is talking about God. In this case, we verify that it is God because he said the language he's using, the pronouns and the other things. "I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And God was the one who told him to take him. And what he does is he finds Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went out and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. What's the symbolism there? Jesus is offered up instead of us in our place. This is the prophecy that God has given through Abraham. Abraham is actually living out this prophecy of Jesus and what he does. The most important coming to this earth that there could be. I know the queen comes over and, you know, the head of Russia comes over and whoever may come over. But the most important person that's ever come to this earth, and he came to my house and to your house, is Jesus. And Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, for he said this day, as it is this day, still call that, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, look, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. There you go. That's the angel of the Lord. It is the Lord. It's in the same verse. For because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, just like Jesus is the only son of the Father, amen, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. I keep that promise I made to you. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. They're going to be powerful people. Possess the gates of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And in the book of Galatians, Paul clarifies that. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. Scripture does not say seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And so this prophecy is laid out to Abraham that Jesus will come through his lineage, a Savior. And the way will be prepared for him. So in your own hearts, prepare the way for the Lord. Even if you're already a believer. And if you're not a believer, all the more so. Prepare a way for the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you that you love us so much that you were willing to give your only son as a sacrifice, a burnt offering for us. And Jesus, who you were the Word, that you were willing to give up your estate in heaven and lay it aside for a time to come here to be in our midst and to suffer in the flesh just like us and to die and to be raised for our salvation. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you worked with him through it all and that you still remained behind after him as another comforter and with us to this day. Help us at this Advent season to relive this stir and to look forward to the coming of Jesus, because without him, our lives would have been wasted. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.